Throughout Lent, we have been using this image of the Via Dolorosa, which means the way of suffering. And it's the path that Jesus took up to his crucifixion. And so for us, when we come here to Easter this morning in this brightly filled sanctuary with white Easter lilies and bright purples and blues, it's usually one of joyous faith and joy. But for Jesus' disciples, it wasn't a joyous occasion. The time between Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, I imagine, had filled the disciples with despair. Maybe gloom. Maybe even being disillusioned. Yes, it's true, Jesus had told his disciples on numerous occasions that he was going to die and rise again. But, of course, the disciples didn't understand that Jesus had to what Jesus meant. So, in a sense, when Jesus died on that Good Friday, so too did the disciples. For 3 years, Peter, James, John, and the rest of the disciples, and the rest of the men and women who followed Jesus, had heard Jesus teach. The disciples even had proclaimed to Jesus that you are the Son of God, the Messiah. But now that the crucifixion and death of Jesus had come, those good testimonies of belief also, in a way, died as well. Faith died. Hope died. Both dashed to pieces by Christ's crucifixion. But as James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary points out, there is one thing that had not died: love. For in spite of the disciples' cruel disillusionment and virtual despair, the disciples all still loved their master and could not cease thinking of him and grieving over him. One of those folks was Mary Magdalene. She saw Jesus brutally executed, brutally beaten up. The person she loved the most in the entire world had taken away from her. And Mary, along with several other women, had planned to give Jesus a proper burial, but that too was frustrated. So earlier in our story for this morning, Mary comes to the tomb early in the morning, sees that the stone is rolled away, and immediately turns around, runs back to Jerusalem, finds Peter and John, and tells them that the stone has been rolled away from the entrance of the tomb. Peter and John run ahead. They do some investigation. They see the grave clothes, is the way Marjo described them. And by the time Mary Magdalene comes back to the tomb, both Peter and John have already left. I imagine that Mary easily feels alone, maybe even a bit deserted. I imagine that Mary is at her emotional capacity, at her wit's end. She's been crying since Friday. And the Sabbath day that's usually supposed to be full of rest, I imagine, was full of tears. So how could she cry anymore? And yet, here she is at the tomb, looking into it and crying. Faith had died. Hope had died. But now that both of those were gone, the only thing that was left was love. Love to see Jesus once again. Long to see her master and Lord. I imagine between the tears of Mary's face as she looks into the tomb, she's surprised to see two angels. Mary isn't in Jesus' inner circle of disciples. The angels chose not to appear to Peter and John, but they appear to Mary. Mary alone experiences that first and foremost profound moment with the resurrected Jesus. So not only do the grave clothes tell us something about Jesus, but the presence of the angels tells us something too. They tell us that God is at work here, that God's power is present, that Jesus' missing body wasn't because of grave robbers. No, the empty tomb is evidence that Jesus' words of his resurrection are true and have been confirmed. In fact, in Acts 32 or 2, verse 32, Peter says that God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to this fact. So twice in our text for this morning, the question, why are you crying, is asked. The first is by the angels, and then a little later by Jesus. The angels' question touches at Mary's grief. And Mary's response to the angels is like that of what she told Peter and John. They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him. This response reflects Mary's personal grief. Mary isn't expecting a resurrection, even though she'd probably heard Jesus talk about his resurrection, his death and resurrection. And so, in a sense, Mary is each one of us as individuals, and she's also us as a collective, all at the same time. Like Mary in her grief, we and the rest of the world resonate with Mary's answer. They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. And isn't that really the heart of Mary's grief? The heart of our grief? The heart of the world's grief? The absence of God in a world full of pain and sorrow fills many, many people. God can feel absent in the ER when the doctor walks into a waiting room full of anxious family members and quietly just shakes his head and says, "We couldn't save him." God can feel absent when you get that first glimpse of the loved one in the coffin and grief hits you like a ton of bricks and you feel like the air has been punched out of your gut. God can even feel absent on the nursing room floor, where once strong men and women were able to walk, but now are weak and frail, maybe even bound to wheelchairs. And they watch as their friends die one by one, and they know that death will come to them soon. And then Jesus asks Mary this question, the same question that the angels asked. Woman, why are you crying? But he even goes one step further and asks, who is it that you're looking for? A question that is more profound than just simply, why are you crying? And in her grief, Mary mistakes Jesus to be the gardener and thinking that he knows where Jesus' body is, ask. Mary fails to recognize Jesus. Mary is still fixed on the problem of the empty tomb. Mary isn't looking for Jesus because Mary doesn't expect Jesus to be at the tomb. And so, friends, on this Easter morning, Christ comes into our grief-stricken world with that exact same piercing question. Why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Like Mary, a grief-stricken world isn't able to recognize Jesus. A grief-stricken world isn't expecting to find or see Jesus. But Jesus is there. Jesus is behind us all the time, even though we, like Mary, stare into the empty tomb, the tomb of disillusionment, losses, disappointment in life. And like Mary, when we don't see Jesus, when we don't recognize him, he's standing right behind us. And then Jesus says to Mary, Mary. Upon hearing her name, Mary turns and cries out in Aramaic, "Teacher." And whatever stopped Mary from recognizing Jesus is cast off. Grief is replaced with joy. Disillusionment is replaced with astonishment and delight. Mary recognizes the voice of her good shepherd. And Mary is so delighted, she's so excited, she's so eager that she goes to embrace Jesus. And then Jesus does a funny thing. Jesus says, "No, don't hold on to me. Don't touch me, because I haven't yet ascended to the Father." Why does Jesus tell Mary not to hold on to him, not to embrace him, when just a couple of verses later, just a couple of sections later in the exact same chapter of chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, he invites doubting Thomas to touch him, to put his fingers in the wounds on his hands and in his side. So why does he allow Thomas to physically touch him, but not Mary? Well, there are a number of solutions to this problem, and some of them are pretty ridiculous. One being, well, Jesus didn't have a physical resurrected body, but I think the story of Thomas disproves that. Others say, well, Jesus really didn't say, "Don't touch me," or "Don't hold on to me." And some are just like, well, Jesus didn't really want to be physically touched. But I think the best solution is that offered up by Gary Burge, who says that this is a commentary on a transformed relationship between Mary and Jesus. Mary and us, or Jesus and us, because Mary represents us. When Mary sees Jesus, if we've been reading the entire Gospel of John, we should be reminded of the words from John 14, where Jesus is talking with his disciples in the upper room. And Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." And as we saw at the end of our text for this morning, Mary brings that very news back to the disciples. She goes and says, "I have seen the risen Lord." And she tells the disciples all that Jesus had said to her. And so Mary is thinking, I wonder if Mary is thinking that Jesus is back. Things are going to go back to the way they were before the crucifixion. Jesus is going to continue to teach us. But then we hear Mary's words, "I see the risen Lord," and we're reminded of Jesus' words again earlier in John chapter 16, verse 22. "I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." And so it's out of love that Mary tries to hold on to embrace the risen Jesus. Faith and love that were faith and hope that were dead are now renewed around Jesus Christ. And Mary rightly wants to embrace what she finds in the garden. She rightly wants to embrace the risen Lord. But she can't embrace the risen Lord. Things are going to change. The risen Lord has to return to God the Father permanently in order for the Holy Spirit to come, in order for Jesus' presence to come in another form. And so Jesus' correction to physical embracement is a redirection away from Jesus' physical presence and a preparation for the Holy Spirit that Jesus is going to give to his disciples in just a few short verses. And so Jesus' resurrection and immediate departure is what spurs Mary to go tell the disciples. Jesus wants to see his disciples. He too wants to see Mary, just as much as they want to see him. And so Mary, once again, is the news bringer. First, she had brought the news of the empty tomb. And now she brings the news about the resurrected Jesus, that she has seen him. And so, like Mary, we will never recognize Jesus until we respond to Jesus' call and turn towards Jesus, just as Mary did. This week I came across a poem by Amy Scott Robinson entitled "Recognizing You, a Resurrection Poem." And in this poem, Robinson is going to use all of the gospel accounts of Jesus appearing to the various groups of people to help us see how we can recognize Jesus. So I want to share that poem with you. Robinson writes, "Jesus in the garden, newly risen from the dead, who stood by weeping Mary, and who heard the words she said, as if you were the gardener, till at last your shepherd's voice called her Mary, and with one word gave her reason to rejoice. Jesus in the garden, ever new but still the same, help me recognize you in the speaking of my name. Jesus on the journey, fellow traveler on the road, who met two sad disciples, walking with them as you showed the meaning of the scriptures that predicted you would rise, but only when you blessed the meal could they believe their eyes. Jesus on the journey, meet me where my hopes have fled. Help me recognize you in the breaking of the bread. Jesus in the locked room, breaking through despair and doubt, who comforts your friends when they had shut the whole world out, who came again for Thomas and revealed your hands inside so that you could touch and know you as alive, though you had died. Jesus in the locked room, breaking through our self-built bars, help me recognize you in the touching of your scars. Jesus on the shoreline, cooking breakfast for your friends, who offered guilty Peter one more chance to make amends, who filled a net with fish for him and helped him to recall the first catch that convinced him to respond to your call. Jesus on the shoreline, you know my best, forgive my worst, help me recognize you in the way I met you first." Friends, the risen Lord, the good shepherd, is calling your name. And maybe you're here this morning like Mary, whose hope and faith have been dashed to pieces, but you still have love. Maybe you've never known how to respond to Jesus with hope, faith, and love. You say you can't believe because you have nothing to hope for, and you don't see how Christ can love you. And so if this is you this morning, hear this good news. God loves you. God demonstrates this love for us, that while we were still sinners, while we couldn't do anything for ourselves, Christ died for us. Yes, the risen Lord died for you. Yes, the risen Lord is calling your name. Janet, Mary, Alice, Peter, Dan, Whatever your name is, the risen Lord is calling for you. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you are saved. If you respond to that call like Mary did, in that moment, you are Jesus's forever. And so, friends, the risen Lord calls us to leave the way of suffering and to enter the way of joy. And it's by faith that we see the risen Lord. All of us can attest to our lives that there are still going to be tears, that life isn't always going to be full of trumpets and harps playing. And in fact, we will still continue to cry. But amidst those tears, we find Easter happening. We find the resurrection happening. We find renewed faith. We find renewed hope. We find a renewed love. We find renewed faith and love in our risen Lord. We find renewed hope that death no longer has the final word. It is not the end. And then, like Mary, we turn to each other. We turn to the outside world and say, I have seen the risen Lord. And this is how you can see him too. And so the risen Lord, again, invites us to leave the way of suffering and to enter into the way of joy. Because by faith, we have seen the risen Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.